48. Started down in Los Angeles with a tent out toward Hollywood, and the preaching of a young evangelist by the name of Billy Graham. Some of you will remember that the crowds were a little sparse in that tent at first, but as the scheduled preaching went on, they began to pick up and grow. And finally, certain rather prominent Hollywood celebrities came to the meeting and were converted. And at first, as often happens with gatherings of that sort, the press had totally ignored it. But when some of the well-known names of Hollywood were involved in this, they began to take interest in what was happening. And eventually, they sent some reporters to investigate and to interview this rather strange young preacher who appeared in pistachio-colored suits with flaming red tie and a pronounced southern accent, and yet who had incredible appeal to the masses. And it was evident that God was doing something there. You'll recall, perhaps, that that was the beginning of Billy Graham's career, that as news of those meetings spread across the country, other places invited Billy Graham to come. And after that, he went to Boston, where all of New England seemed to turn out, and crowds increasingly followed, and this was the beginning of the great crusades that swept across America in the latter part of the 40s and the 50s. Under his ministry. Now, as it was with Billy the Baptist in 1948, so it was with John the Baptist in the late 20s of the first century. He too was a young man in his early 30s, only 6 months older than Jesus. And he too dressed rather strangely, even for that day. He didn't wear green suits, but he wore animal skins. And he ate a strange diet of grasshoppers and wild honey. Sounds incredible, doesn't it? That's what the Bible says. And he had a very powerful message, which seemed to have great attraction to people. First they came out by dozens, and then by scores, and finally by hundreds and thousands, forsook the cities of Judah and Galilee and came out to hear this remarkable preacher way out in the desert places. And finally, the response was so tremendous, he became so popular, that even the religious establishment of Jerusalem had to take note. And they eventually sent a delegation to investigate this remarkable preacher out in the desert regions of the Jordan River. Now, John the Apostle records for us the moment when the leaders of the Jews first took official notice of John the Baptist, found in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, verse 19. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed, he did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ," that is, the Messiah. And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." They said to him then, "Who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah had said." Now, this is an official delegation from the Sanhedrin, made up of, as it says here, of priests and Levites, who had been sent by the high priest themselves. The leaders of the Jews here were not very happy with John. It's apparent that they regarded him as an outsider. He was a maverick. He had gone to no seminary. He had sat at no one's feet. He had not been authorized by any responsible body. He'd never been ordained. But he had suddenly arisen out of the common people and was preaching, and people were flocking out to him, and they could no longer ignore him. He was a threat to them, as an individual like this is always a threat to the religious establishment anyway. And when we read here that their question to him was, "Who are you?" I think we're quite justified in reading it as though they were saying, "Who do you think you are anyway?" There's a sneer in these words. It's clear that they had asked him about the popular rumor that perhaps he was the Messiah himself. This was the rumor spreading about the nation that perhaps he was indeed the promised Messiah. And John's reply, which John the Apostle puts very dramatically, he confessed, he did not deny, but he confessed, "I am not the Messiah," is clearly emphasizing the fact that John wanted it understood. To quote a famous American, he made one thing perfectly clear, that he was not the Messiah. And so they tried again. They said, "Are you Elijah then?" Now this, of course, was because the last verse of the Old Testament is a promise of the coming of Elijah again. The book of Malachi, or as some call him, the Italian prophet, Malachi, had prophesied that there would come a reappearance of the prophet Elijah. God had said, "Behold, I will send unto you Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord." And he would have a special ministry of turning the hearts of the fathers unto the children and the hearts of children unto the fathers. That is, rebuilding the homes of a decadent nation. And so it was only natural that they were expecting Elijah to appear. 400 years before, that prophecy had been given. And for those four centuries, there was a sense of expectation in Israel. Elijah is going to come back again. Now, Elijah was a rugged, fearless prophet calling down the judgment of God upon people. And when they heard John with his rugged countenance, his fearless message, many of them were asking, "Is this Elijah?" And this is what the delegation from the Pharisees asked him. Now, John's reply is very clear. "No, I'm not Elijah." That's a very important verse in our day, because those who believe in reincarnation often refer to this fact that the New Testament and the gospel records seem to refer to John in various places as though he were Elijah. And those who believe in reincarnation say, this is an example of it. Here you have a man who once lived on the earth, appearing again as another man. It's Elijah, reincarnated. Now, if you look at this text very closely, you'll see that there can be no substance to that claim. John says very plainly, "No, I am not Elijah." This is not a reincarnate appearance. Reincarnation, of course, is a non-biblical doctrine. It's really a doctrine of devils, of deceitful spirits, trying to mislead people. And though it's widely popular today, we must learn right away that it is the devil's substitute for the doctrine of resurrection. You can't believe in the resurrection of the body and the philosophy of reincarnation. And John denies it very plainly, I am not Elijah. Well, then why do some of the passages in the Gospels treat him as though he were Elijah and refer to him in that? In fact, Jesus himself on one occasion says to his disciples, if you will have it, he is Elijah, he said. What did he mean? I think the answer is given to us very clearly in the opening chapter of Luke's Gospel, where Luke tells us of the visit of the angel Gabriel to John's father, Zechariah. And there the angel predicted that this old couple who were long past the days of childbearing would have a child. His birth was to be miraculous. His name was to be called John. God selected that name, not Zechariah. Remember, it means God is gracious. And the baby was to be called John. And, said the angel, he shall go before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And there you have the fulfillment of the Old Testament predictions that before the Lord would appear, Elijah the prophet was to come. John's ministry was like Elijah's, and he went before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, but he himself was not Elijah. Well, then they said, who are you? Are you that prophet? And by that, they meant the common popular expectation that one of the prophets was going to return. This was based on the statement of Moses back in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy. It's recorded that Moses said, the Lord shall raise up unto you a prophet like unto me, and him you shall hear. And so there was a long-standing expectation that one of the prophets would appear. Some thought it would be Jeremiah. And in certain of the Gospels, you read of that expectation. But others, just because they didn't know which one, they called it just that prophet. And as the delegation quiz him, they say to him, are you that prophet? And John says simply, no. You notice the increasing brusqueness and bluntness of his answer. Are you the Messiah? No, I am not. Are you Elijah? I am not. Are you that prophet? No. And he makes it very clear. Well, finally, then, they say to him, well, who are you then? Look, we can't go back to Jerusalem without an answer. We've been sent to find out who you are. Now, give us a break. Tell us something we can take back to Jerusalem. I think you can see a lessening of their belligerence, of their bellicoseness as they speak to John. There's a softening here. They started out, who do you think you are? They end up saying, come on, would you give us a break? We need to tell somebody something about you. And so John replied, I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, just as Isaiah said. In other words, if you want to know my job description, read the prophet Isaiah. It's all written out there for you. And I think this indicates very clearly that John himself had learned about who he was and what he was to do by reading and studying the prophecy of Isaiah. Undoubtedly, his parents had told him the wonderful story about his birth and the predictions of the angel. And I'm sure he knew from the very beginning that he was a chosen vessel of the Lord. We're told he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. But when he asked himself, as he must have as a young boy growing up, when he asked himself, what does God want me to do? He found the answer as he read through the prophecy of Isaiah. I'm to be, he said, a highway builder. I'm to go and prepare a highway in the desert for our God. Not for men to get to God, but for God to get to men. And Isaiah tells how highways are built. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought down, the crooked made straight, and the rough places plain. And I'm sure if you check with a modern road constructor, he'll tell you that's exactly how you build highways. All the low spots are filled in. All the high spots are leveled down. All the crooked ones are straightened out. And all the rough ones are made smooth. That's the way you build highways. And this is a beautiful description of John's ministry to people. And of still the way that repentance works in a human heart. See, if you feel low and worthless, depressed, insignificant, your life is meaningless, you're in a valley, then look unto Him, and He will lift you and exalt you. Every valley shall be exalted. That's where God will meet you. If you feel proud and self-sufficient, able to handle your own affairs, thank you, then come down a ways. Every mountain and hill shall be brought low. That's where God will meet you, and nowhere else. If you're used to handling things in a crooked manner, if you're devious in your business, and you are untrustworthy in your relationships with others, then repent. See, that's what John said. Repent. Decide to straighten out your life, and God will meet you right there. And if you are given to roughness, riding roughshod over people, and your life is filled with a lot of tough, rough situations, repent. Change your mind. Decide to smooth out those places and deal with those things, and God will meet you right there. That's a highway for God to come to you. That's John's ministry, and that's what you see him performing all through his whole life. And the symbol of doing that was to be baptized with water, to be willing to be cleansed of the old way. That's what he said. Now, having clarified his own role, John now goes on to fulfill the major work for which he came, to identify Jesus. We read in verse 24, and now they had been sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" Baptizing, of course, was a new thing in Israel. No prophet of the past had ever gone baptizing anybody. Under the law, there were certain washings provided for those who were unclean or who had defiled themselves in some ceremonial way. And these were to be washed. New converts washed themselves before they entered the ranks of Judaism. But nobody went around baptizing as John was doing. This was something that was new, a departure. And they said to him, "Why do you do this?" They were emphasizing the rite that John was performing. But John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, even he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." This took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptized. What he's saying here is, in answer to their question, "Why are you baptizing?" he simply points out that the emphasis was not to be on what he did, but the contrast with who he was. You would expect when he says, "I baptize with water," that at this point he'd go on and speak of the one who would come, who would baptize with the Spirit. But he doesn't. That comes the next day, as we'll see in a few minutes. He doesn't mention it here. And in the construction of the original here, the emphatic word is not water, it's I. I baptize with water. That is, I'm simply dealing with externals. I'm just dealing with the outside. I, that's my ministry. But there's one standing among you. And here John uses the present continuous tense. There is one right now standing among you whom you do not know. But his dignity, his person is such that I am not worthy to untie his shoestrings. And John the Apostle records this took place at a very significant spot. It's Bethany beyond the Jordan. The old word for this is Bethabara, which means the place of passage. And it was traditionally the place where Israel, the Israelites, entered the land under Joshua. It was a place where they crossed the Jordan River, where they came at last into the promised land, into the place where God had promised he would bring them. And John the Apostle signifies that's a significant spot because it's there that John first pointed out who Jesus was. And I think it's clear from this passage that Jesus was actually standing in the midst of the crowd. This helps us to know when this took place. It's evident when you compare this with other Gospels that this incident recorded here took place 6 weeks, at least 6 weeks, after Jesus had been baptized by John in the Jordan River. It's clear from a comparison that Jesus had been already baptized. John will say, describe that in a few the next day, how it had already taken place. And then, according to the other Gospels, Jesus had left immediately to go into the desert for that remarkable experience when he was, for 40 days and 40 nights, tempted by the devil. Without food or water, for 40 days and 40 nights, he was tempted of the devil in the wilderness. Now, all this had taken place before this event occurred. The delegation came from the Sanhedrin as an official investigating body. And by this time, Jesus has come back from the desert and is now standing in the crowd. John recognizes him, and he says to this official delegation, there's one standing among you whom you do not know, but I know him. And I know that he is far, far greater than I. Now, how did John know that? Well, he undoubtedly learned it from studying Isaiah. He had been reading the prophecies of the Messiah. I think this must have sent a chill up and down the spines of those standing there when they heard him say, there's one standing right here among you whom you do not know. Can't you see them craning and peering to see who in the world he's talking about? He doesn't identify him anymore at this point except to say he's the one who the prophecies have been speaking about, who's far greater than I, who comes after me in time, but was also before me in time. This is the significance of this word. He who comes, I said, he's the one who came after me, who was also before me. Now, if you read through the prophecies of Isaiah, you'll see what John learned. Isaiah predicts the coming of one who would be born as a babe to a virgin, and who would grow up to become the one upon whom the government shall come upon his shoulders, and his name would be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And he would be the one who would emerge at last in that tremendously descriptive passage in Isaiah 53 as the one who bears upon himself the transgressions of mankind. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Finally, at the end, he's the one who comes with dyed garments from Bozrah, who has been treading out the winepress of the wrath of God and brings judgment upon the nations. John learned all this. And he says, in effect, now I'm in Isaiah 2, but I'm just a voice, just a sound in the wilderness, that's all. Nothing to look at. Just listen to what I say. Because I'm talking about one who is so far greater than I, who in his eternal character and in the nature of the work that he will perform is so far above me that I can't even think of a more menial task to compare myself with than that of a servant who takes off his shoes when he comes into the house, and I'm not even worthy to do that. In other words, he is the Messiah. You read through the Old Testament and you find that beginning from the very beginning, there's a whispering hope that grows stronger and stronger all through the Old Testament records that someone is coming. Someone is coming. You see it in the promise to Adam and Eve as they're driven out of the Garden of Eden, that there shall come one who shall bruise the serpent's head, and who shall be the fulfillment of the promise of God to Eve, that she would have a son, a man, who would bruise the serpent's head. And then it increases through the whole of the prophetic record. There's an increasing promise of one who is coming, someone who is coming. Runs all the way through the Old Testament. And when you get to the end, the book of Malachi, he still hasn't come. But now, John announces, here, there's one standing right here among you who is the fulfillment of those prophetic predictions. And then he delivers the second truth about Jesus. Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me.'" I think that should read, "who was before me." "For he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." Once again, if you go back to the Old Testament and read it all the way through, you'll find right at the very beginning the revelation of sacrifice. Abel, the son of Adam, takes a lamb and offers it to God. And God smiles upon that sacrifice. And later, Abraham offers offerings unto God. And then the children of Israel are taught at the foot of Mount Sinai to bring certain offerings, certain animals to slay, and to offer their blood and their meat and bones unto God. Many have been offended by this, the fact that the Old Testament is full of animal sacrifices, actual blood being spilled. And you read it through and you find on the great feast days of Israel that literally thousands of animals were sacrificed. Every morning there was a morning sacrifice, and every evening there was an animal slain in the temple in Jerusalem. And on the great feast days, thousands of animals. And there's a stream of blood runs all the way through the Old Testament. But nowhere are they ever explained. Leviticus says that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and there would be no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. But nowhere does it ever explain why God demands blood. But every one of them is a testimony that someone was coming. Now at last, in answer to perhaps the cry of Isaac as Abraham his father was taking him up on the mountain to offer him, Isaac said to his father, "Father, where is the lamb And Abraham said, God will provide a lamb. And now, centuries later, as John sees Jesus coming toward him, knowing who he was, having baptized him 6 weeks before, he says to all the crowd, behold, the Lamb of God, who will take away the sin of the world, the one who will fulfill all the ancient promise of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Now when John says, I myself did not know him, he means by that, I didn't know him as the Messiah or as the Lamb of God. John, of course, was Jesus' cousin. And they must have known each other as boys in those tightly knit Hebrew families. It would be unthinkable that they would not know each other. And doubtless John did know Jesus as a boy. But even Jesus' own brothers didn't understand who he was, though they grew up with him in the little home in Nazareth. And John says, I didn't know who he was. I had heard some strange things about him as I knew about myself, but I didn't know who he was until he says, I came baptizing with water. I was sent to baptize in order that I might know who he was. And through that ministry, I would discover that fact. Now he goes on to say that. Verse 32, the third thing he declares about Jesus. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend as a dove from heaven, and it remained on him. And I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Once again, if you read through the Old Testament, you find that right from the very beginning, there's a deep sense of unsatisfied longing. From the very beginning of the Bible, you find people longing after righteousness, after holiness, longing to be better than they are, longing to be free from the struggle with evil within themselves, wishing somehow they could get hold of this evil, self-centered tendency within themselves and eliminate it from their lives. Do you ever feel that way? I'll tell you, there have been times I wish I could have a surgical operation that would get hold of my tendency to be sharp and critical and harsh and caustic at times. And that when I've seen the hurt I've caused, that I would somehow be able to stop doing those kind of difficult things, saying cruel and hard things at times to people, and creating some of the problems. And that longing has been in the human heart ever since it's the fall of man. And all through the record of the Bible, you find it increasing as men and women are crying out for a way of deliverance. And at last, to be free from the power of and the reign of sin, they long for beauty of character and reality of life and freedom from evil. Now, it takes God himself to do that. That's the record of the Scripture. And that's the work of the Spirit to do that very thing. So what John is saying is, look, I just deal with the outside of men. I deal with what manifests their desire, their change of mind, of what they want to be. But that's as far as I can go. But here is one. I understood this when I baptized. And I watched the Spirit coming down like a dove and lighting on his shoulder. And the one who sent me to baptize said, when you see that happen, that's the one who will not only change men outside in a reconstruction of their behavior, but who will change them from the inside by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And John said, when that happened, I knew who he was. My own cousin, Jesus of Nazareth, is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. You remember in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he picks this up and he says, for by one Spirit have we all believers in Jesus, all, A-double-L, all, been baptized into one body and have all been made to drink of one Spirit. You see, you can't be a Christian without being baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's not something you feel or some experience that happens to you that you can sense happening at the time. It's a change deep within your humanity that God himself does when he breaks us loose from the family of Adam and puts us into the family of God. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said it would happen to all who received him. In the 7th chapter of John's Gospel, he tells us that as many as would come unto him, out of them would begin to flow this river of living water flowing out from the Spirit who would be given to those who believe. And this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, John understood this. He understood that his ministry was limited. He could only go so far. He could just express in some dramatic way, some symbolic fashion, the changed desire of a heart to want to be right. But he couldn't change it. That had to be the work of Jesus. And Jesus, from that time on, has been the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. When we enter the family of God, he's the one who does it. Now, John has one further thing to say. He's the Messiah, the fulfiller of the promises. He's the Lamb of God, the fulfiller of the sacrifices of all the Old Testament record. And he's the satisfier of the longings of men for purity and freedom, the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. And if he's all those things, he's one more thing. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now that's a claim to deity. Every Hebrew would understand that when you say of somebody he's the son of something, you're claiming that he is characterized by that very thing. If he's the son of peace, he's characterized by peace. If he's the son of encouragement, that's the kind of a person he is. And if he's the Son of God, then he is God himself. And that's what John claims. He is the Son of God. Now, you see, that's a greater claim than to say that he's the Messiah, even. As the Messiah, Jesus is no longer on this planet. As the Messiah, 2,000 years ago almost, he ascended into the heavens, and he's been seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, waiting to come back again. And he isn't here as the Messiah at all. We join with our Jewish friends in looking for the coming of the Messiah, because he isn't here in that capacity. But as the Son of God, he's the one standing right in our midst. I was just down in Phoenix yesterday, Friday night, and all day yesterday, speaking to a singles conference, and they had a fine young singer there from Los Angeles area. And he sang a lot of great songs that both blessed us and entertained us. Many of them were on the theme of what happens after we go to be with the Lord, of the hope of a believer, of life beyond this life, and of the glory of it, the expectation of being with long lost friends and loved ones, of seeing the Lord Jesus face to face, of sharing in the glory of God. And that's a great theme, the hope that a believer has. But one song he sang particularly moved everybody there. We could feel the, the tug of the Spirit as he sang. It started out with words something like this. There's plenty of power in this place. There's enough power here to do what you need to do. There's love here, plenty of love. Love enough to reach out to all the loveless and the hungry and the forsaken among us and fill them. There's hope here. There's enough hope present to dispel all the gloom of any heart here. And the reason all this is true is because Jesus, the very same Jesus, is standing in our midst. Now that's what John declared. There is one standing among you, whom perhaps you know not, but he's the fulfiller of all the promises of the Messiah, all the predictions of the Old Testament. He's the counterpart of all the sacrifices. He's the answer to all the unexplained sacrifices. And he's the satisfier of all the unfulfilled longings of men, because he's the Son of God. That's the good news for us today. I want us to join in a moment in singing a song that will reflect that. But before we do, let's just stop and give thanks for this one. Lord, we thank you for the truth of this great promise. Here we are almost 20 centuries away from this event, and yet the glory of it and the truth of it is as real to our hearts as though we too had stood beside the Jordan River on that day. And we recognize there's standing among us here this morning the Lord Jesus himself, the one who can fulfill our longings, take away our sins, satisfy our hearts, be king of our lives. We thank you in his name. Amen. And on earth,